shall turn again to the part of God's word that we read together in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 38. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. We noticed last time how the people were led in prayer and praise by the Levites. And in their prayer in chapter 9, they begin with adoration. So that is one part of prayer. In our prayers, we are to praise God. And they continued with the acknowledgement of God's kindness to them, giving thanks to the Lord, acknowledging what he had done for his people Israel. And they go on to admit their guilt, that is, confessing their sin and their father's sins. And finally, they are asking for mercy. They are pleading the fact that God is a God of pardons. He is ready to forgive. He multiplies to pardon. And that's our encouragement to draw near to God in true prayer, praying in the name of Christ, trusting in his merits, praying that God, for Christ's sake, would pardon all our sin, that he would accept us into his favor because of what Christ has done for sinners, dying on the cross, turning away the wrath of God, so that by his own death on the cross, he would reconcile sinners to God. That's the foundation of the believer's hope. Is it our hope tonight? Do we have hope today because Christ died on the cross? That's a real question for us. Do we have hope today that all will be well with our souls for this one reason, that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for sinners like us? That's not saying that we're assured that this very moment we're a child of God, the moment we die, we'll go straight to heaven. But it is to say that we are trusting in the Lord to save us. And that the only reason that we do have hope that all will be well with us is because of Christ crucified, his finished work. He is the foundation. Are we relying on him? Are we resting upon Christ as a building rests upon the foundation? Resting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for salvation, that is faith. That is saving faith. Well, that is the basis of acceptable prayer when we are praying for Christ's sake, when we're trusting in God to put away our sin by the sacrifice of Christ, asking for mercy and asking in the name of Christ. But you see, in the account before us, the people not only ask for mercy, they are resolved to serve God. And that is what everyone will do who is sincere when they pray to God for mercy. If we are truly desiring mercy and pleading the merits of Christ, begging for forgiveness for Christ's sake, there will be a desire in our hearts to turn from sin. And that is the evidence that our prayers are sincere. That is the evidence that we are truly looking to the Savior when there is a desire and endeavor to turn from sin. And so we see that the people here are not slothful. They are resolved to obey God's commandments. They are entering into a covenant to keep the commandments of the Lord. And so we find in verse 28 they have separated themselves from the people of the land unto the law of God. They are determined to obey the law of God. And so it is, the people are like the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 60, not leaving repentance for the future to consider it for some other day, but rather they are like the psalmist who said, I did not stay nor linger long, as those that slothful are, but hastily thy laws to keep, myself I did prepare. Well, even in the middle of the week, we are to be resolved to follow God, resolved to press on in the midst of all the opposition we face in the world. Otherwise, without resolve to press on, we're going to fall back. It's as simple as that. We must resolve to press on in the strength of the Lord, looking to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying in the Holy Ghost, and trusting in the Father of mercies. So the people are diligent to endeavor to make right what was amiss. They're resolved at this very point in their prayer to turn to the Lord, to obey him, entering into a covenant and subscribing to it. And with the Lord's help, we will consider two things, and that is, first of all, the sealing of the covenant, and secondly, the submission to God's commandments. First, the sealing of the covenant, and secondly, submission to God's commandments. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Because of all this, because of all that they were going, all that they had gone through, and probably in particular because of their sin that they have confessed, and because of their desire that God would spare them, have mercy upon them, because of all this, we make a sure covenant. The people enter into a covenant, and they sign it. They write it, they seal it, and people in those days, they would sign a covenant by taking a seal and pressing it into soft clay so that an impression would be left, an impression which showed who was indeed signing it, that showed who was producing that document. So they are entering into this covenant and they're subscribing to it, they're sealing it. And it's a covenant by which they bind themselves to obedience. They are engaged with resolve in their hearts to obey the Lord. Well, they're already bound to obey God. All of us are bound to obey God. We're God's creatures. We're the work of his hands, and we're his property. We owe obedience to God. But the covenant they enter into underlined that obligation. They feel their obligation all the more because of this covenant they enter into. And they know that their guilt will be greater by disobedience when they break the covenant by disobedience. So they enter into this covenant. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. And now a list is given of those who actually signed or sealed the covenant. In verse 1, the first is Nehemiah, the governor, no doubt taking the lead in signing this covenant. He's a good example. That's one thing you certainly find with Nehemiah, a very good example for the people to follow, and so should all our leaders be, all ministers and magistrates, elders, deacons, and all who have authority, especially thinking about the civil magistrate, should be good examples, role models, if you will, to set the lead in following the commandments of God. So was Nehemiah. He's the first to sign the covenant, resolving to submit to God's commandments, sealing the covenant. Then there is Zedekiah, who may be, I believe, translated Zedekiah, but here it's Zedekiah, probably another official. And then follow 21 names of priests, verses 2 to 8. And interestingly, Ezra's name is not there. It's not mentioned. And one suggestion is that these priests were heads of families, heads of households. And since Ezra's name is not included, he may not. There's an indication he may not have been the head of a household. And then in verses 9 to 13, there is a list of the names of the Levites who subscribed to the covenant. And then after that, from verse 14, there's a list of all the leaders of the people, the chief of the people, Parash, and so on. And these are the political, or rather civil leaders, not the religious leaders, but the civil leaders of the people. 44 leaders, their names are mentioned here. But not only the leaders, but the non-officials entered into the covenant. The ordinary people, if we may say so, they also entered into a covenant, entered into the same covenant with God to keep his commandments. And they include the Nethinim, who were servants who did labor for the temple to bring in the wood and so on. And all the people who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands around, they also entered into the covenant. And so we find in verse 29 that they clung to their brethren. They joined the nobles and entered into a curse and so on. What does that mean? Well, the nobles, the leaders, they represented the rest of the people. Not everybody could sign the covenant. That would not be practicable. So they approved their leaders signing the covenant, and the people joined with them verbally. They made an oral, verbal commitment to the covenant. And that is described as entering into a curse. So they bound themselves by a curse that if they did not obey God, they would be under the curse of God. And they entered into an oath. The covenant involved an oath. They swore to God, or they swore by the Lord, that they would keep his commandments. And the oath and the curse were connected, so if they broke the oath that they made, they would automatically be under the curse. And so it is that when we break our covenant with God, that whether breaking our vows or promises, that we bring guilt upon ourselves. And that is something that does happen, which is not to be winked at, but it is a very solemn matter to break our baptismal vows, for example. And if that has happened, we need to go to the blood of Christ and plead his merits, trust in him, seek forgiveness by the blood of Christ. Well, people and nations have entered into covenants, as you all know, in the history of the church. There was a covenant made in the time of King Asa that we read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 15. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him, that is the Lord, with their whole desire. And he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. So, King Asa was encouraged by Oded the prophet to serve the Lord. And you see the blessing of the Lord upon the people because they were committed, they were resolved by way of covenant to serve the Lord. Well, there is the famous covenant that was called the National Covenant and the Solemn League and Covenant thereafter. At the time of the kings of England trying to impose man's will worship upon the church in Scotland, and the people rose up against such imposition, and they entered into a national covenant, and then the Solemn League and Covenant, professing obedience to Christ alone in regard to the worship and government of the church. And so that was a time of spiritual blessing, we believe, in Scotland. Just setting forth these examples of a covenant entered into whereby people willingly bind themselves to obedience to God. But that's not something that is very foreign to us if we're thinking about this as we ought to be, and that is our own baptismal engagements. The sacraments, of course, are another way in which God's people covenant with God. God has made a covenant with them, and they covenant with him, and they resolve to obey him in the strength of the Lord. And baptism is setting forth that open and professed engagement to be wholly and only the Lord's, to be completely, entirely, exclusively the Lord's, belonging to Him, and renouncing at the same time, rejecting the world and the flesh and the devil. And so by baptism, we are committed. The baptism itself is binding us to serve the Lord, and there should be a voluntary commitment to serve the Lord. Children who grow up in the church, baptized members of the visible church, they by their baptism are separated to God, dedicated to Him in that outward way by baptism. And they should seek the inward grace to be spiritually identified with Christ in their souls, and they would have real heartfelt commitment and resolve in their hearts to serve the Lord. And in the Lord's Supper, there is that voluntary renewing of our covenant with God. In the Lord's Supper, we're coming to the table, we're saying, I am the Lord's. He is my Savior. I belong to Him. As the people came to David and said, Thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse. And so, by the sacraments, we are saying that we belong to the Lord, and we are bound to keep His commandments. And that leads us to the second point, which is the submission to God's commandments. In verse 29, we read that they entered into an oath and to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and His judgments and His statutes, and so on. To walk in God's law. The walk refers to one's course of life, the way a person lives. And this course of life must conform to God's law. How do we live our lives? What is the way that we take? Well, those who love the truth, they come to the light. They walk in the direction of the light. That's what we would naturally do if we were out in the dark, in a dark forest, and we saw a fire somewhere, a light. We would naturally want to go to the light. We don't want to go into the darkness, into the black darkness. We naturally go to the light. Well, if we're the Lord's people, we, by the grace of God, because He has put a love for the truth in our hearts, we want to go to the light. We come to the light. We want to make sure that our lives meet with approval of God's word, scriptural, divine approval. And where else can we go but to the word to make sure that our lives are meeting with God's approval? And so they want to walk in the law of God. Their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. These are all the people that are agreeing with their leaders who signed the covenant, and they are verbally committing to the covenant, cleaving or joining to their brethren. Everyone having understanding, that includes children who are old enough to know what they are committing themselves to. And so they walk in. They desire to walk in God's law, middle of verse 29, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God. To observe, which means to keep or to even to guard, to be careful that these things of the Lord do not slip away from us. It's as if we're holding them, keeping them near to us, observing, watching them, not letting them go away. Now, the danger is that we become lax and we're not thinking about the Ten Commandments or the teaching of the Lord Jesus in His Sermon on the Mount. So the danger is that we become less diligent and not as conscientious as before. So we need to keep and observe and carefully consider the teaching of God's Word. So we need to read God's Word regularly, day and night. Attend all the means of grace, the preaching of the word, holding family worship, morning and evening. These are the means that God has appointed to keep his word, his truth, his commandments constantly before our mind so that we would not be slothful. To observe and do. Yes, we must not only resolve, not only observe, but we must actually do. Good intentions are good, but they're not sufficient. Good intentions are not going to save anyone. It is intention with endeavor, resolve, purpose, and actually attempting obedience. Not just hoping or wishing and being full of regrets. Yes, God's people are going to be full of thoughts of mistakes and failings and sins that they have done, and they're to go to the Lord for forgiveness. But if there's never the endeavor, if it's only resolve, only good intentions, something is amiss. There must be the endeavor. We must do, endeavor to do. And the Lord works in us. The Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, the continual supply of the Spirit, he works in us both to will. Yes, the will, the desire is there. But also to do of his good pleasure. He works in us the will. He works in us the doing. To will and to work of his good pleasure. So there's no excuse for not doing. There's no excuse for not working when the Spirit is given to will and to do of his good pleasure. There must be the intention and the endeavor to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes. The words commandments, judgments, statutes, they have their own shade of meaning, no doubt, but they certainly tell us that all of God's revealed will must be submitted to. We're not at liberty to neglect any part of his word or requirements. And of course, in their day, this would include the moral law, the ceremonial laws, and the civil laws. They were to keep all the laws of God. And more specifically, in verse 29, or rather verse 30, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. So in these days, marriages were arranged by the parents, but the principle remains in our day that we must refrain from marrying people of heathen lands or people of the world, people of different religions. We must be very careful about the ties that we make with others. We must not be unequally yoked. That's the rule for Christians today. We must not even think about having a close relationship or friendship with someone who's of the world or of a different religion. Now, there's a great danger in that, great danger ahead if we go that way, but we must follow God's word. What course do we take? What is the way that we take? What is the course of life that we follow? Are we walking after God's law, or are we going to do our own will? Well, the people are committed to following God's will and submitting to his commandments. And that applies to the Sabbath day, verse 31. In Nehemiah's day, under Persian rule, traders would come and bring their commodities on the Sabbath day, the temptation would be to say, well, they're already here. We might as well do some trades and make negotiations and make purchases on the Sabbath. But no, they are resolved not to yield to that temptation. They were obligating themselves because they were already under obligation to keep the Sabbath, to honor the Lord. So in our day, when pressure is on us to just go with the flow of things, we must come to the Word of God. Remember that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath and keep his day holy. Not do our own pleasure, not conform to pressure from others, but honor the Lord of the Sabbath. And then finally, every seventh year was a sabbatical year, and they're committed to do that, to keeping that. Every seventh year, the land should rest from cultivation. And also, they were resolved that every seventh year, creditors would cancel the debts of others, and that's based upon Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 1. It's called the year of release. Every seventh year thou shalt make a release, and the creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it, and shall not exact it of his neighbors. So debts were canceled every seventh year. That would be hard for these times, and people are to use modern language, short on cash. The tax burden was heavy, and to say every seventh year all debts were canceled when they were counting on that money being paid back. Well, they're binding themselves to follow the commandments of God, and they can expect the blessing. So can we, if we're committed, if we're resolved and endeavoring to keep the commandments. Remember the preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God, which had brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The preface is teaching us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. Yes, he's our God, our Creator, also our God who has entered into a covenant with us to be our God and promising to provide for all our needs. And because of that relationship, he is our God, we are his people, we are bound to keep his commandments. But more than that, he's our Redeemer in Christ. He's a God reconciled to us in Christ. Therefore, with this wonderful privilege, we are all the more bound to keep his commandments. Yes, privilege brings responsibility. And God's people are required to live in such a way that is becoming those who profess to be on the way to eternity and indeed raised up above the world. We profess to have our treasure in heaven. Surely we should live like that. Live in such a way that shows we actually believe our treasure is not here, it's in heaven. We're to live in such a way as to be examples to others, pointing to the heavenly master above. But more than that, if we're the Lord's people, the apostle says, ye are not your own, for you are bought with a price. And therefore we're to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are his. We have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. And purchase involves possession. You buy something, it's yours. Christ has bought us, we belong to him. He has bought us, therefore we're not our own, we're his. And therefore, we are bound to serve him. But this is a binding, this is an obligation that is welcome to all God's people. Their bonds to sin and bonds to the eternal penalty, those bonds have been broken, and now therefore they feel bound to serve the Lord who has bought them free with his own blood. The love of Christ constraineth us, and we're to look to his precious blood more and more, to think about what he has done for us. He has broken the bonds to the curse of the law and to eternal death. We're set free, and therefore, getting a view of that, a view of the redemption purchased by Christ, will give us liberty. Liberty from sin and desire to serve the Lord. To be resolved more than ever before. Determined more than ever to serve him. To be like Joshua, who said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Perhaps we have been feeling very weak. We sometimes question, how can I go on? How can I put one foot in front of the other? Well, that felt weakness ought to be made use of as an argument in prayer. As David in Psalm 6 said, Lord, pity me, for I am weak. My bones vexed me. I am weak, Lord. But that is an argument to bring to the Lord, to expect him to pity the weak. That's what God does. He has compassion upon those who are in need, as he has compassion upon the widow and the fatherless. Here we are spiritually empty, beggars. And therefore we are encouraged to believe that the Lord will have pity upon us and strengthen us. Pray for that strength to go forward, looking to Christ who was crucified. And go forward, because it's not by standing idly by that we get strength. We get strength along the way. We get strength along the way. By going forward, he strengthens us. We're not to wait and feel strong and then move. We start going, and he will give us the strength as we go forward. So far, we've been speaking to believers. Is there someone here who is not a believer? But are you a baptized member? Not one who has saving faith, but perhaps historical faith. Faith that assents to the truth, that the things in the Bible are really true, but the desire for it, the sense of the preciousness of Christ, you don't feel that. Well, by baptism, if you've been baptized, you belong to the Lord in that outward relationship. Be thankful for that privilege. And recognize the huge obligation on you to serve the Lord with 100% of your being, all the heart. What a huge obligation. What pressure is on you to flee to Christ for salvation and seek the new heart and that resolve and that commitment more than ever before to serve the Lord Jesus. These are not just my words. One minister says the awful pressure of the Trinity is upon you to serve the Lord, to induce you to go to him for mercy and for grace to serve the Lord. We'll look to him for that grace, for that new obedience, purposing and endeavoring to walk with God in all the ways of new obedience, that you would say from the heart, I did not stay nor linger long as those that slothful are, but hastily thy laws to keep, myself I did prepare. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray.